Well, here in this final study today, we're going to consider the current trend issue that I like to refer to as the attack of the Christian hipsters. And I should begin by helping you to understand that the term hipster, it refers to a person who follows the latest trends and fashions. And while there are Christians who I personally would be, I would consider them to be very hip in the best sense of that word. I mean, there are just hip Christians, like Mark Martinez, for example, just very hip guy, and he's not trying to be, he just is who he is. But here in this final study today, I want to spend some time examining the Christian hipster movement that's gaining momentum within the body of Christ. And because the movement that I'm referring to, it's a paradigm shift within the church that threatens to mislead your youth and your young adult into a life of consumer Christianity and just simple self-centeredness. Now, as I set out to define what I mean by Christian hipster, I'm well aware that the examples that I'm giving today could be completely irrelevant tomorrow because, well, we all know that every trend always just gives way to the next, and today's trends are going to be different tomorrow. So these are just the examples that I might refer to today. As it stands today, Christian hipsters, these are the people, the believers, who spend their time talking about tattoos and ear gauges more so than they do talking about holiness and obedience. Christian hipsters, they're those believers who would rather sit around discussing the right way to share the gospel in a more relevant way than they do just going out and actually accomplishing the Great Commission through preaching the ever-relevant gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian hipsters are believers who spend more time in thrift stores shopping for cool retro clothing than they do serving God in their local church. Christian hipsters, they're the believers who would rather defend their consumption of micro-brewed beers and smoking cigars than they would defending their faith with Christian apologetics. Christian hipsters, they're those believers who are more interested in listening to the latest indie music and art house poetry than they are listening to the exposition of God's Word, which is why the Christian hipster might form their theological perspective from the lyrics of Bono from U2 rather than from the sayings of Christ. It's for this reason that the Christian hipster is developing their worldview from books like The Shack rather than from the epistles of Paul. Now, as we consider this broad brush illustration of the Christian hipster, we must conclude that those who begin to follow the principles and the practices of this movement will quickly find themselves on the fast track to a carnal Christianity where an abiding communion with Christ is no longer the primary goal, but instead their main focus is a consumer-driven desire to stay on the cutting edge in the name of being relevant. Now, in an attempt to tackle this broad issue that the Christian hipster movement presents to us, I believe that we would probably do better because we can't pin down exactly what this movement is about, because it is very organic, it is very grassroots, and it's going to change from today to tomorrow. And so rather than trying to keep up with what's going on in the Christian hipster movement, we would do better to spend the bulk of our time today looking at the ministry of John the Baptist from John chapter 3. So if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 3. And I want to begin to consider what the Bible says about the right path of relevant Christianity. Without a doubt, the Christian hipsters today, they love John the Baptist because, I mean, he was the original hippie, or so they think. He's out in the wilderness, out in the great outdoors, he's not confined into some building, he's hanging out on the river with the common folks, and he's eating organic, honey and grasshoppers, and wearing cool clothes, like the camel's hair that he was sporting, just real cool, cutting-edge kind of guy. Now, as we consider the ministerial approach of John the Baptist today, we're going to discover that John the Baptist probably isn't as much of a hipster as so many want to portray him as. And here in our study today, we're going to discover three basic principles that are going to help us to avoid falling victim of the Christian hipster movement. And so here in our study today, John the Baptist is going to help us to see that Christians should discern the plan of God. We're also going to see John the Baptist helping us to understand that Christians should decrease for the glory of God. And finally, in our text today, we're going to see that John the Baptist is going to help us to discover that Christians should declare the Word of God. With this as our outline, let's begin our study by first considering how Christians should discern the plan of God. As we begin to develop this first point, I want to begin by first defining what discernment is. It seems like so few Christians have discernment in these last days and age. So understand this. Discernment is defined as the act or the process of exhibiting keen insight and good judgment. And when it comes to the Christian life and the mission of the church, Christians must learn how to discern. We must learn how to exhibit keen insight and exercise good judgment, so that we can discern what the will of God is in our lives, just like John the Baptist did there in his life. If you would, check out John chapter 3. We're beginning there at verse 25, where the Apostle John, he tells us that there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Well, here in these verses, we find those who were followers of John the Baptist, which should not be confused with John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel. But John the Baptist is here, and he's debating with some Jews. Him and his disciples, they're getting into this discussion about whose baptism is better. We're looking at this word purification there in verse 25. The disciples and the Jews were debating about purification. And this word purification is found there in verse 25. It literally refers to a cleansing, a purification, and a ritual purging and washing. Now in this context, it's clear that they're debating about the baptism. The baptism of John versus this water baptism that the disciples of Jesus were offering to people. And so we see that this baptism that Jesus was performing through his disciples, well, it was just going on a little bit down the river here. They're just a little bit away, and now all of these people who have been flocking to the ministry of John the Baptist have now left, and they're now following after Jesus. And there in verse 26, we see that John's disciples were worried about their loss of popularity. Look again at verse 26, where the disciples of John declared, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Can't you just hear the concern in their voice? Can't you hear the worry as they began to realize that their ministry was no longer drawing the crowd that it used to? I mean, there they were. They were leading the hippest, trendiest, cutting-edge ministry in all of Israel right now. And then overnight, just overnight, the crowds were gone. And their ministry, which was so cutting-edge on the day before, was now old news. Just over, just done, that fast. There almost seems to be some level of accusation there as they reminded John that their ministry was quickly shrinking because he had told everyone that that's the Messiah. With this in mind, as we consider this concern of theirs, hold your place in John 3 and let's turn back two chapters to John chapter 1 so that we consider the way that John had single-handedly dismantled his own ministry. Here in John chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us how a group of Pharisees had come out to see this cutting-edge ministry of John the Baptist, and in an attempt to understand John's cutting-edge ministry there out in the middle of nowhere, the Pharisees were asking him why he was out there baptizing, and beginning there in verse 26, he answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. As we consider this ministry of John the Baptist, this ministry of baptizing with water, we can be certain that John fully understood that pointing people to Jesus would essentially end his ministry. Because once he revealed the Messiah to Israel, well, then his ministry was over. His ministry would be passé, irrelevant. His whole point was to point people to Jesus and send them to follow Jesus. And thankfully, John was more interested in glorifying God than he was with being popular in all of Israel, which is why he was able to discern God's will and then accomplish the ministry that God had given him to do. Now, with this in mind, every Christian today is faced with a similar situation. Think about it like this. God has called every Christian to point people to Jesus Christ. In the same way that John was sent to point people to Jesus Christ, we too have been sent to point people to Jesus Christ. And yet I'm sure we all recognize that the minute we do, the minute we tell someone about Jesus, the minute we point them to salvation through Christ alone, well, we all run the risk of being rejected by the very people we're trying to reach. Not only that, but in the church today, if you take a strong stand for that dividing line that Jesus Christ is drawn in the sand, the liberal Christians will groan and complain, and it's possible that that very message could split a church in two. So those who will stand for Christ and point people to Jesus Christ, unashamedly, there's a very real possibility that you will lose the crowds that you desired to draw. And since nobody likes to be rejected, many Christians today are trying to figure out how we can be hip and how we can be cool and yet still evangelistic, or what's now called missional. How can we be missional in this day and age, knowing that the very message of Jesus Christ is going to offend the very people that we desire to reach? Listen, the problem with this approach to Christian missions is seen in our tendency. Now get this, in our tendency towards watering down the message of the gospel so that we might not be rejected. For example, consider the new definition of evangelism put forth by Christian hipster Brian McLaren. McLaren stated that good evangelism — he's not talking about bad evangelism, he's talking about good evangelism. Here's his definition. Good evangelism is the process of being friendly without discrimination, and influencing all of one's friends towards better living through good deeds and good conversations. There's his take on good evangelism. Now, as I consider this definition of evangelism, I must ask, where is Jesus in this good evangelism? Where is Jesus in this new form of modern hip evangelism? Unfortunately, there is no Jesus in this kind of evangelism. No call to repentance. No, there's no room for that in a hip and trendy modern gospel. It's sad to say that there are many self-proclaimed — well, they don't call themselves Christians, they call themselves Christ followers. And just like the disciples of John, they're more worried about their own personal popularity than they are with just simply explicitly pointing people to Jesus Christ. If you want to make sure that you're going to avoid this trap of the Christian hipster, hold your place here in John 3 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to help you to learn how you can discern the will of God just like John the Baptist did. I want you to hear me when I say that discerning God's will, understand this, discerning God's will has nothing to do with what is popular or what is cool. Absolutely nothing. And discerning God's plan for our lives has nothing to do with the latest Christian bestseller. Discerning God's plan for our lives has nothing to do with the hottest new Christian bands. Yet it's sad to say that many Christians are spending the bulk of their time chasing after these latest trends, reading all the latest books, chasing after the latest music, and they'd rather go down to the concert than to church on Sunday morning. They'd rather follow all the fads than simply plugging into a Bible-teaching church that is teaching God's Word line upon line, verse upon verse. To prove my point, you might remember the church's love affair with the prayer of Jabez. But then that doesn't scratch the entire itch, and so we needed the purpose-driven life. And that didn't scratch the entire itch, and so we needed 40 days of purpose. And then we needed blue like jazz, and then we needed the shack, and on and on and on go all the trends that the church follows after. As we consider these titles, it's sad to say that most Christians, they'd rather spend their time reading the latest bestseller than reading the Word of God. They would rather go crack open any book that's bought at Family Life Bookstore than just simply opening up God's Word and reading it over and over and over and over again, because they don't get that this Bible of ours, it's timeless, always relevant, and speaks to us in a new way every day for what we need that day. But most Christians don't get that, and so they need the shack, they need the purpose-driven this, and they need the blue like that to keep them interested. Yet here in 2 Timothy 3, beginning there at verse 16, Paul declared, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Doesn't say the latest Christian bestseller. Doesn't say the most popular bands. No, it says Scripture, the Bible. The Bible is what's been given to us so that we can be made complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if Christians will not get their nose into the Word of God and read it, then it's no wonder why we're not equipped and we're ill-equipped to accomplish the Great Commission to which we were called. From Paul's writings here, we must conclude that the Bible has been given so that Christians can learn how to discern the plan of God for their lives. And you know, most Christians, they don't even know what it is. Most Christians have no clue about what God's plan is for their lives. They don't know how to discern it, and the reason why is because they spend no time in His Word. They'd rather play the Xbox and watch what's on TV and go hang out at the coffee shop and just hear what everybody has to say in their conversation about God, but they just simply won't go to God and see what His Word says. And I'm saying if you want to know what God's plan is for your life, then start reading the Word. And read it over and over and over again and listen to God speaking to you through it. Rather than trying to stay on the cutting edge by reading all the latest selling Christian books and rather than trying to figure out what God's plan is through the lyrics of your favorite, you know, Christian artist. It's sad that so many Christians spend more time dissecting the lyrics of some song than they do reading God's Word. They've memorized more band lyrics than they have memorized the Bible. And I would even suggest that a lot of these lyrics that are sold under the name Christian band, a lot of them contradict the Scriptures. But you don't know. I don't know. Why? Because we're not reading the Bible. many of us are spending a disproportionate amount of our time following the latest trends, all the Christian music, all these books, all this junk, and we're trying to learn how to discern the plan of God, and yet we're still confused. My encouragement to you is to start studying the Bible, because all Scripture, the Bible, has been given for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that we can be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then, like John the Baptist, well, then we can set aside our own desire for popularity and set out to accomplish God's calling in our lives. This brings us to our second point. Because while it's our tendency to put our own popularity before the call of God, John the Baptist helped us to see that the Christians should set aside our own personal popularity for the call of God. You see, we should be spending time in God's Word so that then we can discern the plan of God, right? And then as we start discerning the plan of God, what we're going to recognize, well, John the Baptist helps us to see it. He helps us see that Christians should decrease for the glory of God. Look back at John chapter 3, if you would. I want to begin there at verse 29. And there in verse 29, John declared, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And he's talking about his relation to Jesus Christ and the church. But then there in verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, in order to more fully understand the humility of John the Baptist here, we should take a moment to define this word, decrease. Because when John declares here that he must increase, but I must decrease, he's using a Greek word that speaks of decreasing not only in authority, but also popularity. So while John had a thriving ministry there just beyond the Jordan River, and again, I mean, you know, he's doing this outdoors, organic, you know, free trade coffee house out in the middle of nowhere, just really just doing the cutting edge thing out there. And people are coming to see him, they're getting into it, and it's becoming popular. And he gave all that up because he knew that it was more important to point people to Jesus than to maintain some level of personal popularity. And so he recognized that he had to decrease. But not only did he recognize that he must decrease, he also insisted that Jesus must increase. According to Thayer's lexicon, the word increase there, it speaks of the growing authority of a teacher and the increasing number of his adherents. And so John's basically saying that he's going to sacrifice his own popularity, that he's going to put aside his own ministry, he's going to risk it all so that the popularity of Christ would continue to grow. He's going to point people to Jesus Christ, and if that means he's going to lose his crowd as a result, then so be it. Because it's not about him. It's not about John. And it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and making him known, even if that means everyone goes away. We would do well to apply this same principle to our own lives. And in order to give you more information about this, I want you to hold your place there in John chapter 3, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to consider how we should decrease so that Christ can increase. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to take a minute to gain a proper perspective about our own level of hipness. Because as I look around the room, I recognize that, you know, that's not very many of us here. Not many hip people here today. Clearly. I don't think you're confused about that. Listen, I'd like to suggest this. I'd like to suggest that the time that Christian hipsters spend trying to be hip is nothing more than a waste of time. I remember when I first got saved, I had dreadlocks. And they were in that manicuring stage. They were in that place where it's like, you know, dreadlocks can get made or just totally go south on you, you know? Now, Samson, you heard about him having 7 locks of hair. He had like these huge, nasty seven dreadlocks, I can imagine. And if you don't separate them out right, you know, you got this huge clump right here and like four over here, and just doesn't look right, right? So you got to sit there and manicure your dreadlocks if you want them to come out exactly the way that you want them to come out. You don't want them, you know, get them all tangled up. And so, you know, you have to spend time to have the perfect dreadlocks. So that's what I would do. I would get up and manicure my dreadlocks. Because I thought it was hip. And I remember coming home one day just broken after hearing a sermon and looking at what the Word of God said. And I just decided, you know what? What a waste of my time. What a waste of my time for an image to sit here in front of this mirror for so long trying to manicure clumps of dirty hair. So out came the clippers, and I shaved them off. Done with it. But I look at some of the Christian hipsters today and the way they, you know, have all their hair aqua netted together, and you know, the big swoops that come down to the points, and you know, they've got the hairstyle from Tony and Guy with highlights, and you know, it's all so trendy and so cool. And I just think, how long did that take? Too long. Christian hipsters, they're spending their time trying to be hip, and yet they're just wasting their time. And the reason why is this. No matter how hip you appear to be, the gospel message will always sound like foolishness, no matter where you got your hair done. And you can just put on the coolest image possible. You've got all your retro clothes on. You've got the cool Tom's shoes on, you know, and you've got your hemp bracelets on, and you've got the right hairstyle. And I mean, you fit in with the look of the world. And you can blend in with them. They would never know you were a Christian at this point. There's nothing wrong with that. The minute you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, they're going to think you're a fool, regardless of how you're dressed. To prove my point, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 18, because Paul declares here that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who might believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now here's us, Christian. Here we are. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Do you see yourself there? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Did you recognize that through the speakers today? God has chosen the foolish things. Here I am. The foolish things of the world. He's using that to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in his hairstyle. Oh, sorry. It says, he who glories, let him glory in his popularity. He who glories, let him glory in his stylish fashions. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What are you glorying in today, Christian? What is your glory? Because if it's your image, if it's your popularity, if it's your street cred, then it's nothing. Christian, you can go out and buy all the coolest clothes and listen to all the trendiest music, have all the best MP3s on your coolest iPod, and read all the best-selling books off the shelf. And you can spend your entire life attempting to increase your popularity so that you've got more friends than anybody else on Facebook. And everyone in the entire world just can think that you are just the hippest person ever. You can look at the starlets on TV, and you can look at the popular people that they parade across the red carpets, and you can wish, oh, if I could just be like them. Well, then God could use me. Well, then if I'm popular like that, then I can preach the word to them. Yeah, I've seen that work out very few times. Because the popular people that become Christians are shunned by the people they used to be popular with, and the Christians who become popular shut their mouths so they can stay popular. That's the way it works. And so if you spend all your life trying to be as cool as you possibly can be, then what that really means is that you are not sharing your faith. Because the person who speaks forth the Word of God and the person who will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ will not be popular. No matter what kind of clothes you have on. No matter how many best-selling books you read. No matter how many concerts you go to. If you are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, you will not be popular. So rather than trying to become popular, the best thing that we can do is to realize we are the foolish people that God has called. No point in putting lipstick on a guinea pig, right? So why are we trying to be hip and cool? Why are we trying to be acceptable in the eyes of the world when we know that the minute we open our mouth and share the gospel, we're just going to be rejected? They're just going to think you're foolish. So why not just settle it in your own mind today? We're the fools that God has called. And now let's just go get foolish for Christ. And risk all popularity and risk being shunned by the world so that some might hear and be saved. Therefore, rather than thinking that we can become acceptable, isn't that the idea, isn't that the lie that the enemy wants to tell you, that if you can just be cool enough, then they'll listen? No, stop it. It's a lie. It's not true. So rather than trying to become a Christian hipster, let's just follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist by choosing to decrease so that Jesus can increase. Let's throw popularity out the window and acceptance out the window and just never mind all that, so that Jesus can be revealed in our lives. Christian, can you say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ? Can you say it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? See, it's our tendency to put our own popularity before the calling of God. But John the Baptist helps us to see that Christians should set aside their own personal popularity, and instead, we should spend time in God's Word, reading it so that we can be equipped and completed, so that we can discern what God's plan is. And John the Baptist helps us to see that God's plan is that Christians should decrease in personal popularity, so that rather than wasting our lives on just senseless things, we can go out and not seek our own glory, but we can seek the glory of the Lord. And that way we can spend our time and energy not getting highlights and cool hairstyles, but rather preaching the gospel for Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Finally, Christians should not only discern the plan of God and decrease for the glory of God, but John the Baptist also helps us see that Christians should declare the Word of God. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to John chapter 3, because beginning there at verse 31, John the Baptist declared this. He said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I'll stop right here and consider how there in verse 31, John compared the preeminence of Jesus to the carnality of man by declaring that he who comes from above is above all, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, he who comes from heaven is above all. Here in this verse, John was helping his disciples to recognize the difference between our perspective and Jesus' perspective. You see, on the one hand, we have an earthly perspective, which is, well, it's extremely temporal. Our perspective, it's earthly. What's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody know? I don't. What are going to be the cool trends tomorrow? Not really sure. Just hope it's not leg warmers. Don't really know what's going to be cool. And you know what? What we thought was cool a few years ago, not that cool anymore, is it? Chances are most of us have changed our wardrobe a few times in the past couple of years. Why? Because that's the way the cool things go. We thought they were cool at one point. We think they're really silly a few years down the road. For example, check out the screens, because I want you to consider this picture of me from 1991 here. That's me on the right. I thought that was cool. I thought that was pretty cool, but come on. I mean, seriously. That kind of hair in this Texas heat just doesn't make good sense. Hair today, gone tomorrow. So, a little slow on the uptake out there. All right, we're done with that. I do have peripheral vision, you know. So, but seriously, I can go back throughout my... I have tattoos right now that I thought were so cool when I got them. Unfortunately, they're not falling out like my hair. I still have those. Tattoos I wish I would have never gotten. There they are. Why? Well, I thought they were cool at one point. I hate them now. I'm not telling you whether you can grow your hair out or get tattoos or anything like that. Well, what I am saying is that we have a very earthly, temporal perspective, because what we think is just so ultra cool today, we look at tomorrow. You know, a lot of these Christian hipsters, they're going to look back at pictures of them with all the little spiky points and all that kind of stuff, and they're just going to think, what was I thinking? Because it's trendy today, but tomorrow it's going to be ridiculous. Without a doubt, hip and trendy, cutting edge, you know, type things, that what we think is so cool today, you know, it just becomes conformity tomorrow. You know, it's on the cutting edge today, but then as soon as enough people, you know, it's the Dodge commercial, Dodge, be different. But they want every single one of us to drive one. There's nothing different about that. They want to all sell us a Dodge. There's nothing different about that. And when a trend comes along, there's a few people who do it at first. The next thing you know, everyone's doing it, and it's no longer the cutting edge. And so we got to move on to the next thing, because now, oh, it's just played out. Everybody's doing it. Very earthly, very temporal, very carnal way of going through life. On the other hand, John revealed that Jesus, He's above all. He's from heaven, and He's above all. Therefore, He has a heavenly and eternal perspective on everything. And if you just read what the Bible says about the way we should dress, I mean, it just talks about modesty and these sorts of things. I mean, not much in the Bible about fashion. Why? Just clothe yourself, please. That's all. You know? Put something on. That's the most important thing here. Nothing wrong with putting on something that you like, you know, as long as it doesn't compromise your beliefs. But the Lord is very unconcerned about fashion trends. So why are we so concerned about it? Why are we so caught up in it? Because we're self-centered. And it's all about us. And it's got to stop. We need to stop living our lives with such an earthly perspective and start living our lives with the eternal perspective that the One from heaven has. That being the case, the best thing that we can do is just to learn how to embrace and apply Jesus' perspective to our lives. And it's unfortunate that there's so many who won't. Check out verse 32 again, because John told us about these two groups. He says, "And what He," speaking of Jesus, "what He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true." Now, as we consider these two verses, it sounds like John's contradicting himself. No one receives His testimony, but those who do, you know, have certified that God is true. It's not a contradiction, it's just a poor translation here in the New King James Version. I think we should read this verse from the New Living Translation, which presents John's words more clearly. They put it like this: "He tells what He has seen and heard, but how few they are who believe what He tells them." And so, while the New King James Version just makes just this, you know, no one receives it, these translators say that there's few who believe what He tells them. And then He says, those who believe Him discover that God is true. So we should understand that according to John, there's two types of people on the earth. There's this large amount of people who just won't receive what Jesus has to say, and then there's this small group of people who do receive it and find out that it's true. Now, the testimony of Jesus, the things that He's testified about, certainly include the plan of salvation. And John reveals the plan of salvation there at the end of the chapter by saying, "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That is true. You either believe in Him and receive His gift of grace, or you reject it and suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences of that rejection. That testimony is true. That's the gospel message that we need to take out into the world. But listen, there's something else that we must understand that Jesus testified about that is also true. Something that applies to you and I, Christian. So hold your place here in John 3. Turn over to John chapter 15, because Jesus testified about our popularity as Christians. And He's the one with the eternal perspective, so His testimony will be true. As you're turning to John 15, I want to help you understand what we can do to become hip and cool in the eyes of the world. You ready for that? According to Jesus, it's very simple. Nothing. You can do squats to try to appear hip and trendy and cool in the eyes of the world. To prove my point, check out John 15, beginning there at verse 18, where Jesus declared, "If the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Remember, Christian, Jesus' perspective is the right perspective on every subject. And according to Jesus, the world is going to hate you if you're a Christian. The world is going to hate you regardless of what you're wearing. The world is going to hate you regardless of what your haircut looks like. The world is going to hate you regardless whether you hang out at a free trade organic coffee shop or not. Think about it like this. Jesus revealed that John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He practiced abstinence from all these things. And you know what the world said about him? He has a demon. They hated him. And then Jesus comes along eating and drinking. Jesus took the path of abstinence. Jesus came along and participated. He went to the parties. He went out into the streets. John, he went out into the wilderness. Jesus went into the middle of the cities. Walked among the people. You know what they said? Look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They hated him. Now, just real quick, anybody here greater than John the Baptist? No. No. I have to ask, anybody here greater than Jesus? Jesus didn't please him through participation. John the Baptist didn't please him through abstinence. What makes you think that a cool haircut and enough cool MP3s on your iPod player is going to make you acceptable, Christian? Won't happen. It's futile, pointless, waste of time. Christian, listen, Jesus has declared the words of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has presented us with the truth from an eternal perspective, and now He's calling every Christian to do the same. He's calling us to go out into the world and proclaim that he who believes in the Son will have eternal life, and those who reject the Son will be punished forever. That's what we've been called to do. We've been called to go out and accomplish the Great Commission. Wear clothes that you like. Cool. Nothing wrong with that. Comb your hair however you want. But don't make it a priority, and don't think that you can just adjust your life in such a way that when you present the gospel, you're hip enough and cool enough in your look and in the way you interact with them, and so then it'll come across in the right way. Well, if I can just be a little more relevant, if I can just tweak on the message just enough to make it relevant to the ears that I'll be speaking to out there, that's a slippery slope. And where it ends up is with us compromising the very truth that could save someone. And so let God's truth be first. Let it stand out there. Put it out there with, dare I say, pride. Completely embracing the fact that God has spoken to us and what He said is true, and we can stand behind that with all surety. That's what the Lord wants us to do. We just have to stop worrying about whether people are going to think we're cool or not. Because the Christian who's worried if people will think they're cool or not is the Christian who will not share their faith. Because they're unwilling to sacrifice their own popularity. So let's make it our goal to declare the Word of God so that some might be saved. Now, it's our tendency to put our own popularity before the calling of God, But John the Baptist helps us to see that Christians should set aside their personal popularity and instead we should spend time in God's Word so that we can discern what the plan of God is. And then, according to his example, John the Baptist helps us to see that God's plan is that Christians should decrease in personal popularity so that rather than wasting our lives seeking our own glory, we can spend our time and our energy preaching the gospel of Christ for the glory of God. And finally, John the Baptist has helped us to see that Christians should declare the Word of God fully aware and not confused about the fact that the world is going to hate us just like they hated Jesus. And once we can resolve that, then we can just go out and realize, got a job to do and they're going to hate me. But I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm here to win lost people to Jesus Christ. Period. As we wrap up this final study, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to point out that one of the issues that's creeping into the church through this Christian hipster movement is a disdain for organized religion. Yeah, I like God, but you know, I kind of like going out and worshiping on my own out in the wilderness or something, you know, or we can meet in little small groups where no one really takes charge, no one's really leading it, but we all just have this conversation about what we think. This is the idea that's creeping into the church, and there's people that are kind of leading this movement. For example, consider what Bono told Christianity Today. He told them that he doesn't regularly attend church, but then when he talked about when he does go to church, he says, I just go where the life is. What does that even mean? I just go where the life is. Yeah, man, that's cool. Is there like a church somewhere where there's like dead people just kind of strewn throughout the pews and whatnot? I just go where the life is, you know? He says, where I feel the Holy Spirit. There we are with our feelings. But he goes on. Just go where the life is, you know, where I feel the Holy Spirit. If it's in the back of a Roman Catholic cathedral or in the bright lights of a revival tent, I just go where I find life. I'm not sure where those essential doctrines are taught in the Bible. I have yet to read them. You choose your church based on where there's life. And that's okay if it's a Roman Catholic church or if it's a revival tent. I just don't get where that's coming from. I mean, that's not the church that I find described in the Scriptures. Author Brett McCracken further revealed a general confusion about the importance of the church when he was writing about Christian hipsters. And he wrote about those who love thinking and acting Catholic, even if they are thoroughly Protestant. They love the Pope, liturgy, incense, Lectio Divina, Lent, and timeless phrases like thanks be to God or peace of Christ be with you. They enjoy Eastern Orthodox churches and mysterious iconography, and they love the elaborate cathedrals of Europe, even if they are too museum-like for their own tastes. McCracken also revealed that these hipsters hate warehouse churches and churches with American flags on stage. This reminds me of a guy that I met at Starbucks one day. I was just sitting there studying, and you know, it's not like I put a big, you know, family Bible on the table to let everybody know that I'm a Christian, and I don't wear Living Epistles T-shirts, you know, that say God is great or anything like that. I mean, I just look like an average guy. And you know, when I walk into a restaurant, they try to seat me at the bar first because I guess I look like a drunk or something. You know? This guy comes up to me and he goes, hey, you look cool, man. You might look like you like some cool stuff. I'm like, well, clearly. You know? You saw what I'm living, bro. And I go, what you got, man? He pulls out this card and it says, Rethink Church on it. I'm doing this cool thing, man. It's all cool and hip. Well, explain it to me. You know, what you got? Still not letting them know that I'm a Christian or a pastor at that. Well, you know, just the church is this and the church is that, and the guy just starts slamming the church. Church is off base. The church is just complaining about the church. Some of his points were right on. But when he was done, I said, you know, you don't know me. I don't know you. I said, but let me tell you something. My wife's not perfect. She's not perfect in everything she does. I said, but if you came over here and started bagging on my wife, you and me would have a real problem right now. I got his attention. And I said, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. And all you've done since we got here is just ripped the bride of Christ. Now, I think Jesus probably has a real issue with what you're doing right now. Oh, well, I agree, man. That's a good point, you know, but you got to understand. And he starts trying to explain himself, and he's rethinking his approach now. And he begins to tell me about what his design is for the next church, for the new church. And what he's describing is a mission. He's describing outreach. Well, I just want to be out there where the people are, you know? Well, right, that's evangelism. Well, it's not evangelism, you know? We just want to be out there where the people are, you know? We want to take the Word of God out into the streets and make it relevant to them, you know? And I'm like, yeah, we call that evangelism. At my church, you know, we send people out to do that. It's called evangelism, but that has nothing to do with what needs to take place within the context of the church in a Sunday morning type way. Yes, we should leave our church and go out into the world and present the ever-relevant gospel to the lost. But that's not church. That's what the church does. So many of these missional Christians are confused because they're so ready to throw out the role of the pastor, and they're ready to redefine the church as just some missional organization. And I'm all for missions. But I know where they fit within the design of the church. So he definitely needed to rethink church. He needed to rethink his whole ecclesiology because he missed it in whatever seminary he went to. But Paul understood it, and here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul helps us to define what the church is and how it should function. And here in verse 11, Paul says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In this we see that there's an order and a structure and a leadership design. There is a leadership hierarchy that God has designed within the church, and so many people in this day and age are saying, never mind the pastor role. We don't need it. Not according to Christ. They want to go to churches without hierarchy. How long is that going to last? How long does it take for chaos to just become nothing? Because it's not going to turn into order. Not without mind. Not without intelligence. You bring a group of people together and throw them all together and hope that out of the chaos something awesome is going to happen. Not according to the Word. There's order, there's hierarchy, and there are positions that have been designed to keep the church on track. And so the minute the Christian comes along and says, well, we don't need organized religion. Well, then what do you want? Disorganized religion? I mean, what? Where are you going to end up there? Because it won't be in line with what the Scriptures have revealed. What if you treated your body in that same way? Well, I'm just not really into this organization here, and I'm just going to, you know, take a hacksaw and start cutting parts off and putting them back together in some other way. A way that I feel good about. Wouldn't make any sense. Well, I don't think the head needs to be telling the rest of the body what to do all the time. I like it when my arm just kind of starts doing this kind of stuff, you know. And it doesn't make sense. There is a design and a structure and an order to the body. And the Lord turns around and says, the church is like a body. So don't start dissing the body. Sure, it's got problems, but I guarantee you this, that every single person here looks at something, some part of their body that they wish they could change, something that they don't necessarily like about it. But it's not going to lead you to suicide, is it? No. No, you just cope. You deal with it. There's issues within the body of Christ, and sometimes we just have to cope and deal with it and say, well, until the Lord changes this, you know, until the Lord performs some plastic surgery or something, it's just part of what we got to deal with as the church. But don't diss the church. Don't become part of the problem of the church, but become part of the solution and say, God, what is my gift? What is my role here, and where can I plug in and become a healthy part of this so that we can accomplish the Great Commission? So when Christian hipsters come up to you and they want to bag on the church and they want to tell you that it's all wrong and all bad and we have to redesign the whole thing, and say, show me. Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Scriptures. Chances are they won't be able to show you anything except their complaints. We need to help them and ourselves not slip into this idea that God's not in control, that the church is beyond the help of God, and there's this small group of people with cool haircuts that's going to fix everything. It's just not the truth. Therefore, I encourage you, don't slip into this Christian hipster movement. Rather than looking for ways to become hip and make Christians acceptable in the eyes of the world, let's just realize, never going to happen. Not until they become Christians. So if you want to be acceptable in their sight, if you want to be acceptable in the eyes of the world, then go out and lead them to Jesus. And then as Christians, they might accept you. Rather than looking for ways to become hip Christians who are acceptable in the eyes of the world, we must become biblical Christians who are acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. We do this by plugging into a body of believers and by the power of the Holy Spirit, learn what our spiritual gifts are, and then exercise that gift. And in that, the church can go out and preach the word and reach the lost. Let's pray.